Well, we're in Isaiah 40 tonight, and as we come to this, we noted that there are two grand sections in the book of Isaiah. The first 39 chapters represents really more of a prophetic, but a prophetic immediate kind of time frame. We recall the primary kingdom that was in view was the Assyrian kingdom. The Assyrian kingdom posed a great threat. We saw last time we were together that the Assyrian kingdom fell in the night, really. For all practical purposes, God schooled them right there outside the gates. There was 185,000 Assyrian soldiers, mighty men of war, who were all slain in the night when the death angel passed through and wiped them out. And so we saw that King Sennacherib goes back to his kingdom, tail tucked between his legs. He's gone. He's kind of overwhelmed by this. There's no way to talk about it, no way to explain it. It's just a devastating defeat. So there ended the whole section, the first section. We saw over and over again, I'm going to deliver you guys. I'm going to deliver you guys. And then God did deliver them. Therein lies the secret of prophecy. God alone can call the end from the beginning. God knew. God was never panicked. God knew what He was going to do, and He told them what He was going to do. And in our passage before us tonight, we're going to see the momentum's going to change a little bit. Because now the Assyrian threat is no longer there, but the primary target of encouragement and prophetic denunciation will go against Babylon. Now, they're just a small nothing kingdom up there, kind of rudimentary. We saw in chapter 39 that they had sent ambassadors from Babylon and said, "Hey, congratulations, we're really excited about, you know, your recovery, King Hezekiah." And he showed them all of his goods and all of his wealth. And it was in chapter 39 also that because he had done that, Isaiah said to Hezekiah, "Because you've shown them everything, everything you have is going to be carried away." The reason for that, we pointed out, was because he kind of fell prey to his knee-jerk, flesh-groove reaction, which is to kind of champion his own ends in the ways of the world. He enjoyed being congratulated. What we have is we have Isaiah saying, "You're going to lose it all." Hezekiah falling prey to his knee-jerk reaction. And subsequently, we have his son is going to come to the throne and into power. And he's going to react badly to that news when really he shouldn't. But chapters 40 all the way to chapter 66 is going to deal with Babylon as the threat. Babylon is the next delivery case. And it actually is going to be very strongly messianic. Meaning Jesus is going to take a front row seat in all that is said now. There's going to be a whole lot of reaching out way in beyond even his first incarnation all the way into the millennial kingdom. And it starts out in verse 1 of chapter 40, comfort ye my people, saith your God. Now you have to understand the way that this is undertaken here. God has always had a deep-seated desire for Israel to see themselves as His people. But they were always going after everybody else. He said, "In that day, you will be my people and I will be your God." You'll see Him saying that throughout different prophets. They never quite got it. Now, folks, listen, don't frown on them. It's us too. God wants us to be His people. He wants it to be conspicuous. He wants us to be unique enough and different enough and yet assimilated enough into our world to take Christ with us. Follow me, I will make you fishers of men. Everywhere you see the New Testament church going, they made converts. It wasn't this under the radar kind of thing we see today. As Christians today, believers, you never know who's in and who's out. Nobody wants to call something wrong. Nobody wants to say, "Well, that religion has a faulty premise or a faulty base, or they're not biblical, or they're works oriented." They don't want to call sin sin. And yet, if you read New Testament book after New Testament book, one church after another had problems. And those problems, one after another, created the need for a book to be written. The Galatian heresy, you got to become Jewish in your backstory a little bit to make sure it sticks. And he said, "Man, if you do that, Christ profits you nothing." If you look at James, he said, "Faith without works is dead." And the people were kind of being licentious over in Corinthians, and they were compromising on the doctrine of the resurrection. One thing after another. And there were heresies, but the apostles stood up and called sin, sin, called right, right, and wrong, wrong. So, what we see is in this passage, God is hungering for that relationship so He can show Himself strong. It wasn't because God needed us to stroke His ego. It was because unless you and I get ourselves rightly related to God, others won't see God. Unless Israel got themselves rightly related to God, the other nations would not know about God. About the time Nimrod was building his tower, God was calling out Abraham. And He said, you come to a far country out of your idolatrous moorings, and I'm going to teach you how great I am. And He gave him promise after promise. And God blessed that him as an individual, told him he'd be the father of all nations. Now, after they have been taught, with the Syrians being wiped out overnight, He says, comfort ye my people, because there's going to be a long stint now of time that will be undertaken. And so He's calling upon the prophets that would take up His words and anybody who would teach among the people. And He's saying, comfort them. They're going to need some comfort because they're going to be going into captivity at one point. But God will be found to be faithful. Verse 2 says, speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem and cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she hath received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. This is a prophetic future. Hasn't happened yet, but it will happen. Once Israel has been completely spanked, as it were, by the Assyrians, once Judah gets her spanking from the Babylonians, God will have atoned, as it were, through spanking and disciplining His children. Now, what I want you to see is He's telling us that God wants His people comforted. Three things will make them to be comforted. First of all, they can be comforted because God shall be gracious to them. He will be gracious to them. Look at verse 2. It says, her iniquity is pardoned. You can't read that without remembering the account there in the Gospels where four men brought their friend to the Lord. They couldn't get in the door. They broke up the roof of the house. They put him down through the roof after they broke it up. And the Lord saw him and said, son, your sins are forgiven you. And everybody's sitting around saying, whoa. And the Pharisees go a step notch and says, who can forgive sins but God alone? He says, so that you might know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins, I say unto you, take up your bed and walk and go to your house. And the man took up his bed and he went out through the midst of them all. He proved he could forgive sins. Only God can do that. Only God can forgive sins. Now, folks, we sin against each other. And we may need forgiveness from one another once in a while, just so our life can be a little bit more at calm. But the fact is, as David saw in his sin with Bathsheba, when we sin, it's against God that we sin. God first and foremost. You hurt somebody around you, that's an offense against God. Your job, my job, is to care for one another. Only God can forgive sins. And the Bible says in verse 2 that He pardoned her iniquity. That's graciousness. Now, I'll tell you something. There's nothing more comforting than knowing your sins are forgiven. How blessed is the man whose sins are forgiven, whose iniquity has been covered, to whom the Lord will not impute iniquity. This is passage after passage. It's quoted in the Old Testament, in the Psalms, and it's revisited by Paul in the book of Romans. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute. Wow! He won't impute. That means you may stumble, but He's already taken care of it. That's a blessedness that you want. He pardoned their iniquity, and He's gracious to them. They have every reason to be comforted because He has pardoned their iniquity. Her warfare is accomplished. Now, whenever Israel gets in a war, typically what you're going to see, especially after the days of David, is that they're really not able to win by numbers. They're not really ever that formidable. God has to do something pretty awesome. And what He did the day that He delivered Hezekiah and Jerusalem from the Assyrians was just like God. That's how He walks. That's how He is. That's what God does. He delivered them with one fell swoop. It was miraculous, just like back in Pharaoh's army going into the Red Sea. Boom, all of them gone. God does that for His people. And her warfare is accomplished. He will do it again with Babylon, which is a future. That's why this is a future prophecy. Comfort ye my people, her warfare is accomplished. She's going to be carried away under Babylonian captivity. Jeremiah will be the prophet of the Babylonian fall, and they will be carried into Babylonian captivity. You have Daniel there, you have Ezekiel there. While they're in captivity, they're there 70 years. Jerusalem, scorched earth. Jeremiah, one of the few left behind with many of the poor, they're looking at smoke and smoldering ashes and weeping. Hence the book, Lamentations. Her warfare is accomplished. What is her warfare? God is the one who will deliver her one day, 70 years down the road. They had to be spanked for 70 years because of the sins that they had not let the land lay fallow every seventh year for 490 years. So they owed him. They owed him 70 years. And what we find is that they will have a day when they will be able to see their warfare accomplished. But even the Babylonian captivity, when Belshazzar takes the implements of the temple out of the temple and begins to party and carouse and in kind of mocking way, even though the enemy, Cyrus the Persians, and the Persians are outside the gate, when that happens, God will make Belshazzar fall in the night. The finger, the man's hand, writing on the wall, all of that comes from God's Word. And it says, measured, measured, and found wanting. Mene, mene, tekel, upharsin. He said he wrote that with just a man's hand. It appears, and everybody who was drunk immediately, stone cold sober. Why? Because God showed up, and he said, you're going to fall tonight. And in a night, those who thought couldn't fall, fell. And then Cyrus, a good king, brought them back to their land and let them rebuild. Folks, God does the battle. And the final battle we're looking at in Revelation on Sundays is going to be when Babylon the Great, the world system, the massive thing, is going to be wiped out in a day. Your warfare is accomplished. Why can they be comforted? Because God forgave their iniquity. God has accomplished their warfare. And He actually does deliver her in such a powerful way through the tribulation that she does, once and for all, glorify God. So they can be comforted because of God's pardon and His graciousness, but also because of His promise. Verses 3 through 8 talk about the voice of one crying in the wilderness. That's John the Baptist. He's saying there's a Messiah going to come. Verse 4, every valley shall be exalted, every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places plain, and the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. God is saying He's going to not only bring the Lord when John the Baptist shows up, but He's also going to do it with power when He comes back the second time. And there's going to be a changing of the geography of our world. Verse 5 says, the glory of the Lord shall be revealed. That's apocalypse. That's revelation. God is going to reveal who Jesus really is. Verse 6 says, the voice said, cry. And He said, what shall I cry? He says, cry, He says, that all flesh is grass, and all the goodliness thereof is as the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, but because the Spirit of the Lord bloweth upon it, surely the people is grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever. What He's saying is, God is gracious. God is gracious because He pardoned you. God is gracious because He has made some powerful promises to you. It's so cool to sit there at the fair and tell people God has promised that whoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved and watch the light go on. They're just looking at that and they're saying, really? Yeah, that's a promise. Yeah, that was there before I was ever born. That's going to be there when I'm long gone. That's a promise. And it's going to be there in the morning when you wake up. God said it. God's promises you can count on for eternity. God gave them promises. The word of the Lord shall endure forever. All flesh is as grass, and God blows upon the grass, and it withers. You know, you and I, we look at our lives and we think, I'm going to live forever. We feel it. We feel like that, especially when we're young. It's a slow turning of the Titanic to make us think we're mortal. As we get older, we start thinking, well, there's a tweak, there's a bump, there's an ache, there's a pain. But the fact is, even then, it's hard for us to imagine ourselves in a casket. Something our mind just doesn't want to do. But so it shall be one day. Because God will one day make sure that all flesh is shown to be as grass. And he shows it to us illustration after illustration, funeral after funeral. But he gives us his promises. And that's why you can be comforted even in those times. And thirdly, he gives them his presence. Verse 9 says, O Zion that bringest good tidings, get thee up into the high mountain. O Jerusalem that bringest good tidings, lift up thy voice with thy strength. Lift it up, be not afraid. Say unto the cities of Judah, behold your God. Why? Because he's going to be there, and he's going to be there physically. See, this goes from John the Baptist, prepare you the way of the Lord, all the way to the millennial kingdom. And in verse 10 it says what his career will look like. Behold, the Lord God will come with strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work is before him. 1,000-year reign is what he's referring to. Verse 11 says, he shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom, and shall gently lead those that are with young. Do you know, not everybody is able to scale the high places. This is why pastors have to have a little bit of discretion. You know, when we bring bands into the church across America today, there's a lot of people who can't handle that. It's a little too close to the old life. And when they go into a band-driven church, they end up falling back into the old life. I needed to be away from that life when I got saved. If I wouldn't have gotten away, I know Mark said when he was playing guitar, wouldn't they, God put his hand on that, and he just felt like I couldn't play for the longest time. Sometimes you need to be away from it so you can get your head on and get your mind around where you are and allow God to do his unspeakable and mysterious work in your core. But what we've done is we've made the church so much like the world that it's hard for people to break free. He says he's going to take the lambs and treat them one way. He's going to make tender. He's going to treat those who gently. He shall gently lead those who are with young in verse 11. He is going to exercise discretion. It's going to be gentle for some, and he will feed others like a shepherd. That is his career. We saw earlier in the book, he's going to be physically in Jerusalem. He's going to be accessible. It seems to me, as we read the scriptures, David's going to be executive, and he's going to be the one who's going to be mingling himself among the people. He will have everything under quiet control. He will be in complete control. He is God, just like he held the universe together as he hung dying. He will have it all in hand. King Jesus on the scene. So he comforts them through his graciousness, his pardon, his promise, and his presence. And then in verses 12 through 31, they are to be comforted because of his greatness. Some of the loftiest passages about God are right here before us in these verses. Verse 12 says, who hath measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, and meted out the heaven with the span, and comprehended the dust of the earth in a measure, and weighed the mountains in scales, and the hills in a balance? Who hath directed the Spirit of the Lord, or been his counselor, being his counselor, had taught him? With whom took he counsel, and who instructed him, and taught him in the path of judgment, and taught him in knowledge, and showed him the way of understanding? Look at this. Behold, the nations are as a drop of a bucket. Not a bucket's worth of water, but a drop from a bucket. It's all he sees us as the nation, not even a nation, the nations. And it says, and are counted as small as the dust of the balance. You can see somebody measuring something up like a precious metal, just knocking off a little lint. He says they're just like the lint on the scale to him. And it says, are counted as small as the dust on the balance. Behold, he taketh up the isles as a very little thing. And Lebanon is not sufficient to burn, nor the beasts thereof sufficient for a burnt offering. He's saying if you took all the beasts in Lebanon and put them up as a sacrifice, he says it's really nothing to him. See, he didn't give us the sacrificial system because God enjoyed this thing. He did it to remind us on our low, low level, we deserve to die. That's what we deserve. We deserve to die for our sin. When you and I throw a stumbling block in front of people, that has eternal consequences many times. And every time we live as if good works are good enough, every time we live as if Christ doesn't matter, every day we go in, we're throwing a stumbling block under somebody's feet if we go through our lives apart from God and without honoring Him in our day-to-day. Because what we're saying to the world is, He's not necessary. And He says, that he gave those sacrifices in his word. It's not for him, it's for us, to remind us of how serious our sin is. We've forgotten how serious sin is. It's exceedingly wicked. We just are so used to it that it's an olfactory kind of an effect. But the Bible shows us here that God wanted Israel to understand the immensity and enormity of God. The nations are as a drop of the bucket. They're like lint on the scales. They're nothing. He says he is so awesome, he measured the mountains. And he measured the hills on a scale. God is the one who asked no one counsel when he threw it all into space. You know, God did it in a day. I mean, day one, day two, day 7 days. But each day, something cool, something unique. He didn't have to say, okay, let's tarry for a little while and scratch our chin and think, how are we going to do this? It was his idea that the fruit would be the right size. It was his idea what flavors and tastes would be. It was his idea what companionship would look like and how wonderful it could be. It was his idea. All his. And it came to him that quick. Because God is God. And he really didn't even have to give it a second thought. That's why the psalmist says, we are fearfully and wonderfully made. He knits us together in our mother's wombs. Nobody knows our substance, but he knows all our days before there was yet one of them. God knows our fingers, our toes. He knows our days. He knows our goings out, our coming in, and our thought afar off. God knows everything. But also, God is so huge that all of this down here is just like a speck. I mean, I'm thinking, wow, because for me, my little world seems pretty huge sometimes. But when I read stuff like this, I begin to realize I'm only here for a blip, just a blip, and it's not even really perceptible on the scale. And yet he, as David said, has taken thought of me. What is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou dost take thought of him? He loves us because he created us, and he shows us that the people in Lebanon, verse 16, are not sufficient to burn. That wouldn't please him. The beasts are not sufficient for a burnt offering, verse 17. All nations before him are as nothing. They are counted to him less than nothing and vanity. Why? Because man is full of pomp and circumstance. Man is full of pride. God says, you know, I'm not bothered by man. I love man. That's the only thing you got going for you. Why would I be comforted? I would be comforted because of God's greatness, and the greatest being of the universe, the Creator God, loves me. Now, folks, when he's on your side and when he's in your corner, as Paul says, if God be for us, who can be against us? You've heard it said, me and God make a majority. I read today that last week, not quite a week ago, 6 days ago, 4 Christians in Somalia beheaded because they wouldn't renounce Christ. Didn't hear that on CNN. It's going on as we speak, beheaded because they would not renounce Christ. Islamic Muslim terrorists over in Somalia. You can look it up. It is incredible. Deny Christ or else. Why could they stand there and face the sword? Because God was for them. And who then could be against them? They were convinced of that. And that is why God would have us. Remember that he is the all-powerful Creator God in his greatness. He's also the one that they tried to constantly replace. They didn't like the fact that they were nothing in his sight. Look at verse 18. It says, to whom then will you liken me? And what likeness will you compare unto him? Well, he's saying, why would you go make an idol? Verse 19, the workman melteth graven image, the goldsmith spreadeth it over with gold and cast silver chains. He that is so impoverished that he hath no oblation chooses a tree that will not rot, and seeketh out him that a cunning workman to prepare a graven image that shall not be moved. Have ye not known? Have ye not heard? Hath it not been told you from the beginning? Have ye not understood from the foundations of the earth? It's he that sitteth upon the circle of the earth, to whom the inhabitants thereof are as grasshoppers that stretches out the heavens. He's saying, you guys, you can't make an image of me. There's no image of me. I'm the God who spreads out the heavens and puts the stars. How do you take a created being? And yet in Romans 1 it says, men became vain in their imaginations and made gods, made idols, and began to worship created things like beasts and birds and fish. They had a fish god, for crying out loud. They worshipped all kinds of goofy stuff. Why? Because they didn't want God to be God. It made them feel too small. You know what? I almost had to sing that first song that we sang tonight for sinners such as I, as what's written here. But in the original writing of that song, it's for such a worm as I. And in our passage, he's going to talk to Jacob in her victory and say, "Jacob, thou worm." Jesus called himself a worm. "I am no man but a worm," in Psalm 22 when he was in his passion. You see, when you begin to see yourself as small, that's when you can begin to have a relationship with God. You don't get a relationship with God when you think you're all okay. That's why it says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." People didn't like that, so they changed God. They made him into a calf. They made him into a beast. They made him into a bird. They began to worship the sun, the moon, and the stars, all of his creation, but never him. Because if anybody could cast all that into being, I mean, he's formidable. That means he knows everything, and that's exactly what he tells them. He says, "I am not only the Creator God, the all-powerful Creator, but I'm also the ever-present Protector." In verse 21 and following, he says, "Have you not known, have you not heard, have I been told to you from the beginning, have you not understood that it is He that sitteth upon the circle of the earth?" Now, some people thought that the biblical pattern suggested that the world was flat, but here it is. God said He sits upon the circle of the earth. And at the very times when people were conjuring their scientific ideas, this word was inscripturated already. God said, no, He sits upon the circle of the earth. And it says, "It is He that to whom the inhabitants of the earth are as grasshoppers. It is He that stretcheth out the heavens as a curtain, that spreadeth them out as a tent to dwell in, that bringeth the princes to nothing and maketh the judges of the earth as vanity." Why does He say that? He says it because He wants Israel to know they're nothing to worry about. Folks, if we could get our mind about how big God is, all of the little stuff that's terrorizing you and terrifying you would become moot. You see, if we get our eyes, it's sort of like, I think, as I've understood it, when they break a board, they tell them, don't aim at the board, aim beyond the board, you know, in the karate thing. We've got to look beyond what's right in front of us, because what's right in front of us sometimes is pretty scary. But God says, don't do that. Look at me. I'll see you through this. And then He gives infallible proofs that He can be trusted. And He says that He's going to take care of those kings. He says they are going to be brought to nothing. And He says in verse 23, He brings princes to nothing. Judges of the earth is vanity. Yea, they shall not be planted. They shall not be sown. Their stock shall not take root. He shall also bow upon them, and they shall, or blow upon them, and they shall wither. He's saying, listen, you don't have to worry about Assyria. You don't have to worry about Babylon. You don't have to worry about anything. I've got you. So He kind of punctuates the whole point that He is the Creator God. He's going to deal with the nations, and then He's going to deliver the remnant. Look at verse 27. He says, "Why sayest thou, O Jacob, and speakest, O Israel, my way is hid from the Lord, and my judgment is passed over from my God?" What He's saying is, why is it that you act as if I don't care about you? Because I do. It's not he's hiding sin. He's saying, God doesn't take thought of me. Why is it you say God isn't paying any attention to me? He says, I am God and I will protect you. I am great. I can manage to deal with the nations and the princes and the judges, and I can take care of you too. What does He do for them? He says, verse 28, "Have you not known? Have you not heard? Hath it not been told to you that the everlasting God, the Lord, the Creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary? There is no searching of His understanding." He's saying, I understand you. And then He says in verse 29, He gives power to the faint. If you find yourself stumbling and fainting, there's power for you. There's strength for you. He says, even the youth shall faint and be weary, verse 30, and the young men shall utterly fall, but they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. Why? Because God will see to it. They will mount up with wings as eagles. They will run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. As your life progresses, God will be there for you in a new and special, precious way every step of the way. He reveals Himself in new ways all the time. If you and I are just willing to be taught and led and loved. You know, our problem is we just don't want to be hugged. We're like an epileptic saying, don't touch me. We want to just do our own thing. And God says, no, come to me. Rest. I will give you rest. And what we're doing is running as fast as we can on that gerbil's treadmill thing and getting nowhere fast. It's kind of like it is, isn't it? We're kind of hairy-carry and frenzied, and we're trying to figure it out. We're chasing after our idols. And they might not be gold idols of stone and or of wood and of gold, but there are other kind of things that we seek for. Hezekiah's problem, he always wanted the world to give him an attaboy. Good job, man. Bless you. You're great, man. We want to be like you. And it cost him his kingdom down the road. But even he found the gift in that garbage. When he heard that he was going to lose it all and his kingdom was going to be carried away, he said, well, the Lord is so gracious. He's letting me see my years out, at least. You know, he understood God was right. He knew that his core was kind of dark, and he knew that there was a glitch in his armor, and he failed again. So he was willing for the spanking. You know, we got to be willing for it when God brings it. Like, we don't like it, but we got to let God be God. Amen? Got to let God be God. Chapter 41 is where he actually brings to them another thought. He says they can be comforted because of his graciousness, because of his greatness, and now because of his goodness. And some of the things he's going to do is he's going to remind Israel of all they have going for them. Verse 41 says, keep silence before me, O islands, and let the people renew their strength. Look at verse 10. He says, fear thou not, I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will strengthen thee. He's telling all the nations to stand back. And now that Israel is out of the woods, this is future tense, right about the cusp of the millennium, he's saying, let them get their strength back. Let them get their strength. And he's going to do some pretty cool things for them in this passage. He says, let the people renew their strength. And he says, let them come near, and then let them speak, and let us come near together to judgment. Verse 2 says, who raised up the righteous man from the east, called him to his foot, gave the nations before him, made him ruled over the kings. He gave them as the dust to his sword, and as the driven stubble to his bow. He pursued them and passed safely, even by the way that he had not gone with his feet. Who hath wrought it and done it, calling the generations from the beginning? I, the Lord, the first, and with the last, I am he. What's he saying? He's saying, listen, remember something. See, faith comes from hearing the Word of God. He's telling Israel, all nations stand back, let them get their strength. Where are you going to get your strength of conviction? It's going to be from the Word of God. You go to the archaeology, you check it out. You go to the science books and check out what God says. Circle of the earth, it's not flat. He cast all those stars. He's saying, now what I want you to remember is I chose Abraham in a far country. And I brought him out of the east from the Ur of the Chaldees, the city of Ur among the Chaldees, which was over in Persia and Babylonian area. He said he brought him out of there. He brought him to a place and he made him to rule or have dominion over nations and kings. How did he do that? Remember the king of Sodom? Lot had been carried away with the king of Sodom, and he got his group of guys and he went after those who kind of kidnapped them. He brought Lot back because his nephew was there, and he also delivered the king of Sodom. This was before they were destroyed. And they wanted to give tithes to Abraham. He says, no, just the food they ate. Don't worry about it. I don't want you to be saying, you made me rich. So what he did was he delivered a king. And God told him, you will be the father of many nations. He says, you will be the father of many nations. And he made him all that. And God says, remember what I did. I took Abraham out. I made you a nation. I've got great plans for you. If you will remember that and see what I'm doing now, you will see that I am trustworthy. And your faith will take wings. You'll be strengthened. You won't fear anything. And he says to him, the other people, they saw all these things that I was doing among yourself. And they, verse 5, they saw it, feared, the ends of the earth were afraid, drew near and came. We can remember when Joshua went into the promised land and the Gibeonites came and they pretended to be from far away and they made an alliance. I mean, there's stuff going on here. God says, just remember your history. Remember what I've done for you. Our country could do that today, couldn't they? America. You know, it was when America was in the rural situation. We all needed each other. We needed God. I read an article just yesterday, I think it was. A guy was saying something about how America needed God back then. It's like, we don't need Him anymore? That was the implication. And it was all about the dollar bill. Maybe you saw that article about the dollar bill and all the little things on it. And they said, well, they put that stuff about God because they needed God back then. We don't need Him anymore, and that's our problem. And the Bible says that these others, they drew near, and then they turned vain in their machinations, and we find that they turn around and start becoming those who make different idols. Verse 6, they helped everyone their neighbor. Everyone said to his brother, be of good courage. So the carpenter encouraged the goldsmith and so forth, and they made their gods. But you, Israel, verse 8, you are my servant. Verse 9, you are my servant. I have chosen thee and not cast thee away. Now see, folks, God says, comfort ye my people. He says, he that comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. And he proves it with Israel. Every denomination out there who believes that in covenant theology, which is a totally different breed of cat that we don't talk about often, but they believe Israel's done, God gave up on them and made the church Israel. Folks, doctrine matters. If God can throw Israel overboard, he can throw us overboard. Why don't they see that? There's no security. And a lot of them are very strong Calvinistic. They believe that, you know, you're saved once forever, you've been elect, and so forth. But those same people contradict themselves by saying, God threw Israel off, now we're the new Israel. You think it's important to have your mind around the Bible? Well, when push comes to shove, it is. God did not cast Israel off. They've got 7 more years of history that God's going to get His glory out of them one way at the end. And we will see them go into the millennial kingdom as co-heirs with us of the kingdom. Now, we will be the bride, but they will have their place. And beloved, we have a great heritage, and so do they. God has not cast them off, and they need to remember that, especially when it comes down to it, they'll need to remember, I have not cast thee away, verse 9. Fear not, I am with thee. Be not dismayed, I am thy God. I will strengthen thee, I will help thee, I will uphold thee with my right hand and my righteousness. Behold, all, verse 11, behold, all they that were incensed against thee shall be ashamed, confounded, and be as nothing. And they that strive with thee shall perish. This is why when Jesus came on the triumphal entry, they were all thinking he was going to be a great deliverer. Well, that was coming, but that wasn't yet. They needed to let him be king. They wanted to take and seize it and say, do it now. Save now. Hosanna, save now. And he says, no, you guys just calm down. Crank it down a few notches. We got some business to deal with. The Son of Man is going into the city of Jerusalem. He will be betrayed to the chief priests and the elders. They will deliver him over to the Romans, and he will be crucified. And he must die. And he will rise again. And they didn't understand. Judas said, I'll deliver him up. Why? Because he thought he could force Jesus to do it his way. But there was supposed to be some time. God loves the world, not just Israel. And Israel will have a time when they will be on top. In fact, God's going to see to it in this passage. But right now, verse 14, fear not, thou worm Jacob, and ye men of Israel. I will help thee, saith the Lord, thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. And he's telling them that they're a worm. Even though he's comforting them, he's letting them know, now that you understand who I am, you'll have no problem accepting the attitude of poor in spirit. I'm a worm. I am no man. Paul said, oh, wretched man that I am. You know, we want to be all big and tall, but you know what? Before God, we're not. Nor can we be. And the person who understands that is the person who will find that theirs and theirs only is the kingdom of God. The Bible says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs and theirs alone is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, they will be comforted. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, they shall be filled. God will give mercy and righteousness to those who understand that before Him they are a very small situation. Verse 15, behold, I will make thee a new threshing instrument having teeth. Thou shalt thresh the mountains and beat them small. Thou shalt make hills as chaff. Nations are going to be judged by you, and you're going to be on top, and that's millennial. Jesus will reign and rule from Jerusalem. All the nations will bring their sacrifices to Jerusalem. That's going to be the center of the world. He's going to change the whole geography of the world. Streams are going to bring forth in the desert. The Bible says in verse 18, I will open rivers in high places, fountains in the midst of the valleys. I will make the wilderness a pool of water and dry land springs of water. I will plant in the wilderness the cedar and the shita tree and the myrtle and the oil tree. I will set the desert in the desert a fir tree and the pine and the box tree. He's going to change everything. The desert's not going to be desert anymore. It's going to be an Edenic conditions restored. It says a child will play upon the hole of an asp. And that they're going to live again those long, lengthy, century-long years. Why? Because the sun's rays will be back, you know, kind of at bay. And it's getting you today. Didn't get those before us. Olfactory, we think this is how we're supposed to feel. Folks, are you ever sitting down and thinking, I just don't want to get up? Now, you know what they tell you about oxygen? If you could get a big draft of good oxygen and fuse, like in a hyperbaric chamber, it's exhilarating. Healing. You cut your hand, healed the next day. That's the way the world used to be. So you didn't age as quick. You healed quicker. Your body repaired itself. God's going to restore all that. Verse 21, produce your cause. He's telling the world, produce your cause, bring forth your strong reasons, saith the king of Jacob. He says, let them bring forth and show us what shall happen. He's saying, let their gods tell the future. You see how much God hazards on this? He says, I tell the future. I tell you what's going to happen before it ever happened. That's how you know I'm God. He said, you take all these other gods and all these other gods and all these other images, you ask them. He says, tell us what will happen. In verse 22, that we may consider them and know that end of the latter end of them, or declare unto us thing for to come. Show things that are to come hereafter, that we may know that you are gods. Yea, do good or do evil. Do something that we may be dismayed and behold it together. Do something. These people are perishing because they're trusting in false gods. That's what he's saying. Now, folks, we think they're ridiculous, but we've sold it. We've traded in our idols for secularism. And though we're God's people, we still chase the same things the world chases. We got to have all the newest stuff. And we have to recognize the parallel. Even though they've traded in God for images, we've traded in God for our stuff, for our status, for our gold, for our welfare. And when something goes wrong, we say, God, why me? The real attitude should be, why not me? You know, thank you, God, that it's not me. I deserve it. Thank you. What a bounty. I'm here tonight. Able to put two thoughts together. Able to breathe, enjoy a hug from my wife, enjoy my grandkids. God, thank you. I don't deserve that. I don't deserve any of this. Though nobody ever said it to you, there are people you may know today that are not walking with God because of your cooperation in their folly, whether you were away from God or whether even you were with God and you were living wrong. Have you ever been there where, as a believer, you're having a bad day and you bit somebody? Yeah, man, stink. Maybe they quit going to church because they had a falling out with you. People do it all the time. He says, let them prove who they are. He says in verse 24, behold, you are nothing and your work is of nothing. And he says, an abomination is he that chooseth you. He's saying, you know what? Anybody who chooses false gods, whether it be false gods of secularism or false gods of idols, he says they're an abomination. The word abomination means confusion. They are a confusion. And they are culpable. They are culpable. Because they are complicit with stumbling other people. Verse 25, I have raised up one from the north that shall come, and from the rising of the sun shall he call upon my name, and he shall come upon princes as upon mortar, and upon treadeth upon the clay. Who hath declared from the beginning that we may know, and before time that we may say, he is righteous. And then he goes on to say, none of your guys, but I'm telling you, I'm raising somebody up. And he's talking about Cyrus here. He's saying, when you're in there in Babylon, I'm going to raise up Cyrus. He's going to come. And if you read in Nehemiah and Ezra, you'll find out Cyrus said, the God of all the earth gave me a charge. And I'm going to do it. I'm going to send back God's people. You see, this guy read about himself in Jeremiah. Cyrus will. And he will believe it. And I want you to know there was a day when Dave Davenport read about himself in this book. And it said, you're a sinner. And I said, yeah. And you need judgment. Yep. Yep. But you know what I did? I sent my son to die for you, Dave. And I said, wow. And you know what? He didn't stay dead. Unlike all the gods of the earth, his tomb is empty. And I proved I was God. Not only did I do all that, Dave, but the more I read, the more I found out he told me beforehand he would do it. When we get to Isaiah 53, we're going to find out he was wounded for our transgressions. All that was said long, centuries before he ever showed up. Because he is God. He calls the end from the beginning, and he tells us how it's going to be. Beloved, you can have comfort because God's graciousness, His greatness, and His goodness. How is it that He identifies with us? I love Hebrews where it says, He is not ashamed to be called our God. Wow. Really? Have you ever been ashamed? I got these little kids running around underneath my feet at my house. And I'm like, I don't want to be around this. But I have to take myself by the scruff of the neck and say no. I'm going to go out and pop some balloons. But worse than that was high school. Remember that? There was always this one person that wanted to hang around. You're like, oh, brother, here they come. You know what? God has every right to say that about you and me. But He doesn't. He doesn't. Now, aren't you glad? A lot of comfort in being accepted by the King of the universe. Because when He accepts you, it doesn't matter what anybody else thinks of you. So comfort you, my people. Grace abounds.